This morning we're looking at the chapter in Luke that we began this morning by reading the Beatitudes. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 6. And the whole passage we're going to look at is verses 17 to 42. It's in the Bible app too, so if you want to follow along electronically, you can. You can find Riverside Service there and the text is there. I already read the Beatitudes and we're going to talk about those, but I want to go on and keep reading the rest of this passage. It is a very large chunk that we're looking at this morning. But each of these themes are very intimately connected to one another as Jesus is instructing the people that he's speaking with. And so now, let's jump ahead. So this is Luke chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 27, and we'll go all the way through verse 42. So Jesus continues. These are his words. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable: "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So this passage, the structure of it, is really in three parts that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is the Beatitudes, and so the Beatitudes are what we read at the very beginning of the service, where the Beatitudes are the blessings and the woes. Then the second part is this section that Jesus goes into where he calls the crowds to love their enemies and to treat them as they would treat themselves. And then the final section we're going to look at is the one on judging others. And it ends with this illustration of making sure that you're not pointing out the speck in someone else when you have a giant plank in your own eye. And then the last part, which we didn't read, but it is in the daily Bible reading plan if you're following along, is the part where he says that the fruit of all this is your life. And so this is an important thing. We're not going to look at this section as deeply, but I want you to have it in mind, is that Jesus doesn't measure our success in these areas by us raising our hand and saying, "Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus," or "Yes, I have been saved in Jesus," or "Yes, I've been forgiven in Him." But our success, our following of Jesus, is measured by the fruit of our lives. And he says that our life is measured by whether or not it's producing good. Is it multiplying the things of Christ in this world? Or is it multiplying the things of evil in this world? What is flowing from us? So again, what we'll be measured by in our life is not what we say, what we confess, but whether the fruit of our lives, the things that our lives are producing, are of Christ or not. A really important point. Particularly for the church, where we have placed a lot of value often in confessions or what it is that people say they believe. And Jesus reiterates over and over in God's Word that it's not the words of our mouth, but it's the content of our character, right? It's the values that we live out. It's what our life produces in this world, what rubs off on others. So I want us to go through each of these things fairly systematically this morning. But the first thing that I want us to think about, because this theme comes up over and over again, is what is love biblically? Because it's going to be pretty important for us to define love if all the way throughout Jesus is instructing us to love others. And so I want to, at the outset, define love as loving is to will the good of another. Okay? Love, to love someone, is to will their good, what is best for them. Now notice, this is different than how our world typically defines love. When we think about love in our world, we typically think about giddy feelings, or I'm attracted to that person, or I like that person, or when I'm around them, I feel a certain way. And so we presume then our love for someone flows from our feelings. Biblically, that is not how love is discussed. Love, biblically, is a choice to choose the other's good. And as Jesus points out here, it is a choice to choose even our enemy's good. In other places, when Jesus is teaching, he says that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And when people ask, well, who is my neighbor? He defines neighbors very broadly. And here, he would say, our neighbor includes our enemies. Well, how do you love your enemies? Well, you choose to love them because you're not going to feel like loving them. It's the same in intimate relationships that we have with other human beings. If you're in a marriage or if you're in a friendship, the reality is you do not wake up every single day feeling love for that other person. Here's a red light. The Teefees don't wake up, Dana and I don't wake up every morning feeling giddy love towards one another, jumping out of bed and saying, oh, it's so great to see you again. I love you so much. I mean, some days I feel that way, but some days we're just annoyed with each other and we're frustrated and we hurt each other's feelings. And I have to wake up, and Dana probably more often because I usually mess up more than she does, has to wake up and say, I choose your good today even though I don't feel it. And I wake up and say, I choose to serve you even though I don't feel like it. I choose to lay down my life for you this day, even though I'm frustrated and I'm angry and I'm irritated. See how this biblical sense of love is first a choice, but also see how it also includes, because we're defining it as choosing the other's good, it also includes the need sometimes to not just be friendly and nice all the time. Think about this in the context of kids. Because I love my kids, because I am committed to their good, that requires me to discipline them. If my kids are wandering into the street, my love, my commitment to their good requires me to scream, stop! And so biblical love does not just mean we're smiley and happy all the time. It means that we choose the other's good. It means that we do whatever it takes to honor the other, to extend ourselves, to serve, to sacrifice. To love is to will the good of another. To love is to will the good of another. All right, so this morning, what we're going to do with that in mind is just walk through each of these texts. Now, what is really important, we've talked about different biblical texts forever, right? This is what we do on Sunday. And there's all sorts of different literature. There's all sorts of different writings that we read. For instance, last week, we heard a story. Something that Jesus did in his interactions with the disciples. And we took that story of something Jesus did, and we tried to understand how that applies to our life today. There are other examples that are poetry. This here, if you like practical things in the Bible, often people's criticism of the church or their criticism of the Bible is, well, it's just not very practical. I don't know what to do. Well, if you like practical things, it does not get more practical than this. Jesus is saying very clearly, this is what followers of me ought to do. Now, the problem is not that it's just difficult to understand. The problem is that our flesh says, when Jesus is very explicitly telling us what we're called to do, our flesh says, but, because it makes us uncomfortable. And so your mind is going to want to rationalize and come up with loopholes to get you out of what it is that Christ is calling you into this morning. And I want you to resist that urge. I want you to sit in this text this morning and ask yourself not what these other people you're frustrated with ought to be doing because this is what it says, but what is Jesus
the one that I've laid down my life for, the one that I proclaim to follow, calling me as an individual who claims to follow him too this morning. He comes to us with great clarity, even though it's difficult. So do not instinctively try to find a safe place. Don't instinctively say, but a society like this wouldn't work, or this won't happen, or this can't happen, or this is too extreme. Resist those urges and hear Jesus' challenge to your heart so we can understand what he's calling us to. So the first section, the Beatitudes. Jesus has two separate sections. The first one, he's saying, these folks are blessed, and woe to these other folks. Now, he's not necessarily declaring everyone in these categories are blessed because of the life circumstances they're living in or the condition that they find themselves in. What he's doing, as I indicated at the call to worship, is that Jesus, as he comes to declare and to proclaim the kingdom of God, he's proclaiming an alternative reality to what the world's values have been. And for all practical purposes, he is flinging open the gates and saying, this kingdom of God is available to anyone, even you who the world has cast aside, even you who believe that you are most broken, that you are most insignificant, that you do not matter at all. The kingdom of God, and he might even say, is especially for you because you are in the greatest position to receive all that I have to offer. And so this is what he says. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In the ancient world, they believed that if you had wealth, if you had significance, if you had things, if you had a nice home, you had lots of resources, then God must really love you. He says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you, your name is evil. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is available to you. Anyone can enter the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. No one is too far away. And then he flips it and he reverses the roles. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you already have received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Now, I don't know what position you find yourself in this morning, but when you hear those words, you may find, gosh, yes, I feel excluded. I felt broken. And I hear the invitation of God calling me and saying, I have the opportunity to be called his child, and that comes to you as great news. But I think when many of us are honest with ourselves, we might find ourselves in the second category. That most of us, certainly living in the West, maybe even in our own community, have things pretty well. We have resources. We have the things we need. Our question isn't whether we're going to eat or not. It really is where we're going to eat and what kind of food we'd want or like. And so Jesus' words ought to ring deep in our heart. And his point isn't to say that if we have these things, that somehow we are automatically lost or not in relationship with him. But his point is to be very clear that that is not what our righteousness is sourced in. And it ought to be even more clear as a warning that if we rely on those things for our righteousness, for our significance, and aren't willing to be open-handed with what it is that we have, that we might be very far from the kingdom of God that Jesus rings and brings in. It's true in our day, just as it was in the ancient world, that when Jesus stepped onto that soil, put flesh on as God, that he takes the values of the world and he turns them upside down and says, what the world values, the systems and the structures of the Roman government, of the world of this day, is nothing like the kingdom of God that I'm proclaiming. It's nothing like it. not only in who's invited to be a part of it, but in the values that I will be calling my citizens of the kingdom of God to live out in the world that they find themselves. So he goes through and he gets more explicit. He's calling us to ask, who are the people that we might exclude, but the gospel still invites to be a member of his kingdom? And then he goes through and he gives us some very specific things that we're called as citizens of the kingdom of God to live into. As we enter into this section, I just want to read a quote from The Divine Conspiracy, which was written by Dallas Willard, because I think he illustrates this well. He's talking about the Beatitudes. He says, they serve to clarify Jesus' fundamental message, the free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all of humanity through reliance upon Jesus himself, the person now loose in the world among us. They do this simply by taking those who from the human point of view are regarded as most hopeless, most beyond all possibility of God's blessing or even interest, and exhibiting them as enjoying God's touch and abundant provision from the heavens. This fact of God's care and provision proves to all that no human condition excludes blessedness, that God may come to any person with his care and deliverance. So Jesus transitions from that point now to these explicit commands that he gives us. He says, but to you who are listening, to the crowd gathered, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, in the ancient world that Jesus is speaking to, the Roman soldiers, the Roman government, literally had the right, legally. There were no Bill of Rights. They legally had the right to take from citizens whatever they wanted. And so the natural, the humanly, the earthly reaction to such oppression by people that are being oppressed would be to resist, right? To fight back. And yet Jesus comes to the people that he's teaching and says, that's not what citizens of my kingdom are called to do. Now, this is the stuff that I think our flesh resists. I think that most of us want to come up with ways to resist what it is that Jesus is telling us. But I want you to sit in it. A couple weeks ago, when Katrina preached her sermon, she talked about a quote from C.S. Lewis, and she was talking about it in the context of temptation. And she was talking about how Jesus faced the greatest temptation, because to recognize the pressure of temptation, you really have to resist it. If you succumb to temptation all the time, you don't know the full power and fervor of it. It's only in resistance that you recognize how strong it is. And I think the same could be said of love. And Jesus points this out as he goes through the passage. It's not hard for us to love people that love us. He says anyone can do that. The people that like us, the people that we like, that we have all sorts of things in common with, maybe we share language with, that we share examples in life with, that we like the same sports teams. It's easy to love folks like that. There's nothing unique about someone doing that. There's nothing that sets the church of God apart for doing that. What pushes up against the powers and principalities of this world is when we're loving people that don't love us back. When you're trying with every bit of your heart and with your actions and with your words to love the coworker that stabbed you in the back 5 or 6 times, or that takes credit for projects that you put a lot of time in. What's really difficult is to love the physical neighbor that does all sorts of things over at their house that drive you crazy. What's really difficult is to love someone, to choose their good when they hate you, when they despise you, when they want nothing of you but your destruction. Now that type of love takes Holy Spirit power. The other type of love you can do on your own abilities probably. There's nothing special about it. Anyone in the world can do that type of love. But the love of the kingdom of God that requires the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is the love that stares in the face of evil and hate and seeks the good of the hater. And Jesus is calling his followers to that in the ancient world, and I think he speaks to us this day as kingdom citizens in our world this day to resist evil in the same ways. Now, before you wonder whether or not this was actually practically lived out, I think it's important to think about Jesus' apostles and whether or not they actually took this seriously or not. One of Jesus' original 12 apostles died a natural death, John. The second of them, Judas, killed himself, as we know. The Bible tells us that Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, was so overwhelmed with what he had done and with grief for it that he actually killed himself. Every single one of the other apostles died for their faith. Peter, the famous Simon Peter that we talked about last week, was killed in Rome. He ended up evangelizing in Rome. He was crucified, but Peter, because he didn't believe that he was worthy of being crucified in the same way as Jesus, asked to be crucified upside down so that his death was not seen as equal with Jesus. Philip, he was beaten, he was thrown into prison, and he was crucified in Egypt for his faith. Bartholomew, scholars say he was either beaten and crucified or skinned alive and beheaded. Thomas was stabbed by a spear. James, one of the Jameses, was beaten and stoned and then hit in the head with a club and killed. Thaddeus was crucified in Turkey or Greece, scholars say. Simon the Zealot was crucified in England. Matthew, the former tax collector that the Gospels talks about, after he became a follower of Jesus, was stabbed in the back with a sword by an African king Matthew had spoken against his poor morals. Andrew, Peter's brother, went to Greece where the Romans tried to convince him to forsake his Christianity so that he could live. He refused to forsake his Christianity. He was beaten, and he was ultimately tied to a cross, and not actually crucified with nails, but tied to a cross so that his death would be prolonged. And the story says that as he's hanging on the cross, he stays alive for 2 days. And while he's on that cross dying, he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that are passing by the cross. One person comes to faith and is converted immediately and is crucified next to him and dies by his side. James was ultimately killed by the sword. He was arrested and he was led to his execution. Another person, an unnamed accuser, someone that was participating in the death of James, heard James and was overwhelmed by James's courage in following Jesus Christ, that he too converted and died alongside of James. Now, these are just Jesus' original 12 apostles. The early church is littered with examples of people that took the teachings of Jesus Christ seriously, that followed Jesus, that resisted evil, not with more evil, but resisted evil with love. And even in their deaths, the crowds, the people gathered around them, saw in that death courage, saw in that death a radical understanding of a different kingdom of God, and chose to be members of that kingdom of God. More recent, there was a covenant missionary named Paul Carlson. And Paul Carlson grew up in a covenant church in California, became a medical doctor, and as a part of that church, he felt a call to follow Jesus and to use his medical gifts to serve in different parts of the world. And so Paul Carlson and his family moved to the Congo in Africa. They came back to the States, and they moved around some, but ultimately he kept going back to the Congo to serve the people there. He was killed in the Congo for his faith. The story goes that there was rebels that busted into the area that he was in, and that he was running towards a wall to jump over that wall as the village was being attacked. And there was someone behind him, and he let that person go over the wall in front of him, and then he was killed. And on his tombstone are these words: "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," which are the words of Jesus. And out of that legacy, there are medical missions that he could have never seen happening still in the Congo. And more people have come to be members of the kingdom of God because of the legacy of his life. Now, I don't tell you these stories because I'm telling you, you just got to go find some way to die for Jesus. I don't tell you that for that reason. I tell you these stories because it's important for us to know that when Jesus means that we give him every ounce of our being, our heart, our mind, and our soul, not to the values of the world, but to the values of the kingdom of God, and then he tells us what those values look like, that he expects, if we truly are his followers, that we give our lives to his mission. That we seek to love our enemies. That we seek to love others in the way that he taught, in resistance against the ways of our world. Now, I understand this is a great call that God calls us into. But I also believe that fundamentally this is the call that the kingdom of God invites us to show our world. Jesus then goes on to talking about judging, which is deeply connected because it's easy for us sometimes to talk about enemies that we have, to maybe even seek to love them, but then to speak words of condemnation on those that are different than us. And so Jesus reminds us that every posture that we have with others in our world is to be a posture of humility. Now again, I want to emphasize, when Jesus says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged," he doesn't mean that we don't have a call as followers of Jesus to evaluate what is good and evil. The example I've told you multiple times that I usually talk about in context of this passage is that the Teefee family has an obligation to judge the various babysitters that we could choose to watch our kids on whether or not they're good to watch our kids or not. That's called discernment. We're discerning whether or not something is good or something is bad. What Jesus is talking about here is that you and I, as members and citizens of the kingdom of God, are called not to make condemnation or not to make statements about the value or worth of other people based upon whatever it is that they might be doing. Their value in the world, their significance in the world. He says, "Give and it will be given to you." To the extent that we're judging other people, Jesus says that's a reflection of your own hearts and will be the extent to which you are judged as well. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." He's talking about a posture of humility. There's other examples of this where, you know, there's a whole bunch of folks that are ready to stone a woman that has been caught. And Jesus walks up and he basically says, who is without sin that can cast the first stone? He's making the same point. He's not saying that the behavior is acceptable or there's nothing wrong with it. He's saying that when we approach sin, brokenness in our world from a posture of humility, we recognize that we're complicit in much of the brokenness of the world. And it changes our posture to other people. Friends, as we sit in these passages this morning, it's important for us to think deeply about what Jesus is inviting us into. We live in a world that is fractured. But know that we have always lived in a world since the fall, in a world that is fractured. In the story of the kingdom of God, the hinge in human history is the arrival of Jesus Christ. No event, no matter how good or how bad, will ever compete with the hinge of Jesus Christ's arrival in this world. This is the event that changed the course of human history. This is the event that separates what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of a nation or a citizen of the world. And what this gospel invites us into is to ask every single day, every single minute of our lives, how does this event change the way that I inhabit the space that God has put me in this world? How do I love deeply the people that I'm in relationship with? Both those that like me and love me and both those that hate me. Now, this is vitally important. The values of the kingdom of God are different and always will be different than the values of a nation, whether our nation or any other nation. The reality in our country is Jesus is not in the Constitution. He's not in the oaths. And sometimes there will be overlapping values and other times there will not be. And the work of the church is to be the church. We have different allegiances and that's okay. We need to work through that. But the work of the church is to be the church. To be citizens of the kingdom of God. To proclaim what it is that we're called to do. How it is that we're called to live. Now, as these words resonate with you this week, as you think about Jesus' call, be quick not to think about all the other people that need to read this passage. Okay? Here, maybe start with what Jesus says about judging. And ask, what resonates with me? How do I love as Jesus has called me to love? What can I do? What do I need to stop doing? What language is not constructive that I use? What debates aren't helpful, aren't edifying? Who have I labeled an outsider that is beyond the invitation of the kingdom of God? How might I extend myself in sacrificial love, in risky love, so that I might be a citizen of this kingdom as God has called me to be? How might I take a risk that I haven't taken before? Maybe it's to your pride. Maybe it's to your physical safety. What is God calling me and us to as the kingdom of God? Let's pray together. Father, I confess that I often sit around and wonder in various problems of this world and this life how your word could be more practical, and then a passage like this shows up and I find myself sitting in it and I am quick to want to rationalize before I'm willing to try, before I'm willing to practice. Father, our minds are important. They're gifts to us from you, and we ought to be reasoned people. But let us not confuse our logic with our values. And when you tell us where our heart ought to be, and you invite us to step out into deep waters, or to step out into things that feel insecure, may we trust you. May we have faith in you. May we honor the legacy of the countless people that have followed you to their death or followed you into spaces that they never could have imagined by seeking in our context to love more deeply and to be truly committed to everyone's good, whether they are a friend or a foe. Your good news is not just good news to us, but it is good news to the world. And you've called us to be your church and to be practitioners of that good news. May we be good news to this world too. In all things we pray in your name. Amen.